If you would stand as we take a look in the Word of God this morning, Matthew 14 is our text, Matthew 14, verse 22 through 33. Continue to pray for that church plant there in Canada. Matthew 14, verse 22. We're going to read down to verse 33. The Bible says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?' When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, and then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" Father, your word before us is such a glorious light in this world. We pray that today that our hearts would be fastened on the Word of God, that your Spirit would move inside of this place and inside of our hearts. We pray for anyone today that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they come and humble themselves and trust in the one who died for them. Father, I thank you for your word that can give us such peace, and I pray that as many today may be going through some different challenges and hardships, that they might find the peace of a God who is faithful in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated today. You're a native or resident of Xenia, you are familiar that this last week was the 50-year anniversary of the deadliest tornado in Ohio's history when it happened in 1974, what they called the super outbreak that happened over a 24-hour period between April 3rd and April 4th. There were actually 148 tornadoes that spanned 13 states. And of the 148 tornadoes, the worst one landed in Xenia, cutting a half-mile-wide pathway through town. It started near Bellbrook, a moderately-sized tornado. It was moving at about 50 miles per hour. It was what they call a multiple vortex structure, which means there was a pair of funnels that were actually converging into this tornado. And it began to increase. There was some video surveillance of the actual tornado that showed that there was as many as five sub-vortexes that merged into this one tornado, creating a massive F5, Category 5 tornado entering into Xenia. And it was, by the time it reached Xenia at around 4:40 p.m. that day, it had winds that were over 250 miles per hour. This massive tornado went into the western part of Xenia, completely flattening the Windsor Park, Arrowhead subdivisions, apartment buildings, homes, businesses, churches, schools. Even Xenia High School was destroyed. At the time in Xenia High School, some students were practicing for a play. They had taken cover in the main hallway when the tornado dropped a school bus on the literal stage that they had been practicing on moments prior. Some of the buildings were destroyed and damaged heavily. The A&W root beer stand was totally flattened, and a lot of people died from that. There was, at the end of this, after it left Xenia, I should say, it went into Wilberforce, Central State area. Those universities and many of the buildings were destroyed out there, and it actually went about 30 miles until it finally ended. Its maximum width, again, was about a half mile in Xenia. The tornado destroyed a large portion of Xenia and Wilberforce. 2,000 individuals were injured. 7,000 homes were destroyed. 39 people were killed, 32 of which lived inside of Xenia. My wife's uncle had actually, his fiance died while at that A&W root beer stand. Just some tragic, tragic things. Raise your hand maybe if you remember that tornado. Maybe you were around, and it's, and the people raising their hand, are most of them are over 50, so because this was 50 years ago. But this has left a permanent imprint on anybody that was around, anybody that was a part of that. People told me, they said, when it happened, Pastor, you wouldn't know what part of town you were in. You couldn't leave the town because there was only debris. There was, everything was destroyed and covered up. And it was like, you know, you're used to seeing the tree over there that kind of identifies, or the houses over there. Everything was just decimated in certain areas. And what happens is storms can create a very powerful and vivid memory inside of the hearts of people. And it's interesting because as we step into the pages of Scripture this morning, we see the storm that these disciples come into, and it also would have left a permanent imprint upon the hearts of these men. They are involved in one of the worst storms, potentially the worst storm that they had ever been in their life. The disciples never would have chose to go through that storm. They never would have done that if they knew what was going to happen. But the outcome was very beneficial for them. And some of us have gone through some major storms in life, times when we learned how small we really were. Storms have an ability to humble a person. As much as we can try to get through those on our own, it lets us know that we need God. Consider the biggest challenge that you've ever faced in life. Let me ask you, what kind of lasting impact has that had on your life? What a man really believes comes out in the midst of storms. True faith is not destroyed in a storm. True faith is actually exposed in a storm. What is really inside of a person comes out in those situations. And here the disciples are facing a real life-threatening storm. I mean, their life is on the line, and we get to see the heart of these men in this story. Friend, what storms have you faced in your life, and what do those storms say about your faith? What is the heat of your life when it's turned up really show what you actually believe about God? You know, sometimes storms come in the shape of people. Sometimes it comes in the shape of a coworker or a boss. It could come in the shape of a spouse or children. It can come in many different ways. Storms can come in the face of a health situation, a health crisis. Sometimes it comes in financial strain, sometimes cultural issues, and man, America just seems to continually be digressing in the way the culture is going. But storms will test your faith. They will expose your faith. And if you're saved, it will grow your faith. Storms become one of the number one ways a person begins to build and grow and to be what God wants them to be. And it's important to know that. If you were to ask the question, what is the greatest generation in America? When was the greatest generation? Yes, exactly right. That's a veteran that just spoke up there. And what you find is, even if I knew that it was the generation in the 50s, but they were born in the 20s and 30s. But it's interesting when you Google search that, it says this. This is the exact quote from the search. It says, the greatest generation refers to Americans born in the 1900s to the 1920s, which is right there at the beginning of the Great Depression into that season. It says they were shaped by the Great Depression and were the primary participants in World War II, about 63 million people involved in that. And these individuals, it says, were described as being driven, patriotic, and team players. After the Great Depression of the 20s and the 30s and World War I, World War II, the United States was actually the United States. And it was a blessed time to live. Morality was good. Things were good. But what happened was this. The people who went through that Great Depression said things like this: I never want my children to go through what I had to go through. And that may have been one of the downfalls of our nation. And that's true. And when they sought to protect their kids and to give them and to give them and to help them, because at that time, because World War II, a lot of the women began to go to work because men were away. And then when they came back home, then you had two people working. And then you had a lot of money more coming in than what used to be in a home. And it was just so much more that they could give. And that turned out kids that became the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. It's true, isn't it? And so that became, and so what you find is trials do not destroy countries, cultures, and Christians. Trials are what are the foundation stones that actually build people up. And so if you have children, sometimes parents want to protect their kids from hardships and difficulties. Every time my kid came home and said, that teacher is not easy or that's not fair or whatever, I'm like, good, good. You need a tough teacher. You need to have these things. Why? Because if you protect your kid from everything that's difficult, you're going to make a very soft, flowery person. Amen? They will be good at this, but they won't be good at this. And so what you find in life is Jesus knew that. So he allows them to go into a storm. Listen, I don't know what you're facing today. And I know, friends, sometimes life can really, really put us into some difficult situations where there's tears, where there's pain, where there's heartache, where there's sleepless nights, where there's agony. That's a reality. And it's tough sometimes, isn't it? Living in this world. We saw last Sunday, though, Jesus Christ at 33 years, who suffered and died for our sins. What a glorious King we serve. And today I just want you to know, any storms that you ever face in life are never designed to destroy you. They're designed to bring glory to God and to bring good things into your life. We think about Job, who faced the worst, Job, who went through more than anyone. And in Job 42, verse 10, at the end of his life, it says, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job 42, 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. God dumped on Job because his design was never to destroy Job, but to bless him and be good to him. So we're going to look at a message I've entitled, Faith in the Storm. You say, well, my life's pretty good right now, preacher. Well, I'm thankful for that. I hope it remains that way. But I know this, that either you're in a storm, you've come out of a storm, or you're going to end up going back into one, because that's called humanity and that's called life. Amen? And so we understand that. Now, let's look at some things this morning in our text. First of all, you must get this truth. Storms are part of the will of God. Storms are part of the will of God. The setting of Matthew is an intense time. If you remember back in verse 1 through 12, Herod Antipas had beheaded John the Baptist. That was like the pastor for some of these other guys before they followed Jesus. In our terminology, you could understand it like that. They would have been grieving. They would have been heartbroken. And do you remember in verse 13 of Matthew 14, it says, when Jesus heard of it, when he heard that, and it was his cousin, it says, when he heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. He wanted to get the disciples away. There needed to be a time to mourn, a time to grieve, a time to rest. They had been pressing their schedule, and he does that. But there was no time to rest, because it says in verse 13, when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. They just come upon him. And in this time, the elevation and excitement surrounding Jesus was at an all-time high. I mean, people were thronging him. He could not get any time down, and so they were pressing upon him. They needed some solitude, but verse 14 says, and Jesus went forth when he saw the multitude. It doesn't say he was frustrated at them. It wasn't that he said, hey, give me some space. Rather, it says he was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. Jesus Christ had loving compassion upon them. But according to John's account, in chapter 6, the Jews had long expected the Messiah to come. And when Jesus had fed 5,000 of them that day, and that's what happens in verse 15 down to verse 21, he feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We saw that a couple weeks ago. There would have been about 15 to 20,000 people, because it was 5,000 men plus women and children. And so they're so overwhelmed with that that they're like, let's make him our king. Now, they didn't want Jesus to be their king because they thought they needed their sins forgiven. They wanted him to be their king because they wanted somebody that could feed them and that could deliver them from Rome. And so they wanted a physical deliverer. Now, what you can do is, I give you permission here to write in your Bibles, but between verse 21 and 2, you could write John 6, verse 14 and 15, because there's something important that happens between verse 21 and 2 that the other gospel narrative has that will help you understand why verse 22 happens. Because in John 6 account of this exact same story, in John 6, verse 14 and 15, the people come and throng Jesus to try to make him a king. It says in John 6, 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, what we just read in Matthew 14, that miracle, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, how does Jesus respond to that? Is he like, please give me your kingdom? Give me your crown. Is that what he says? No. He says, he departed again into a mount himself alone. He doesn't accept their crown because there was a cross that they needed to receive first. Now what happens is the disciples go over to the other side. Jesus ends up meeting them on the other side after he walks on water and goes over there. And all those crowds, the next day they're like, Jesus is gone. And so they find him on the other side of the lake, which is about a 7-mile trek. In John 6:27, when they come to him, Jesus says this, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. They were seeking him for what they could get for their bodies. And Jesus is like, there's so much more. I'm not here to give you bread. I'm here to save your souls. There is a cross before a crown, and they ended up, he preaches to them from John 6:27 on, and by verse 66, all the crowds leave him because they wanted his bread, they just didn't want his message. And so what you need to know is this, just because people get excited about Jesus doesn't mean they're saved. They were thronging him, they were excited, they were like, oh, Jesus, we love Jesus, he's our king, make him our king. And he's like, you don't even know what you're talking about. What the people wanted is not what they needed. And Jesus didn't come to give them what they wanted. He came to give them what they needed. What they needed was salvation. What they wanted was food and deliverance physically. And he had so much more to give them. And you know, so many times we base God's goodness to us upon our physical stuff. If God takes care of me physically, he's good. If he doesn't, he's not. And Christ is like, there's so much more. There's so much more. Don't labor. Don't seek me for what you can get in your body. Seek me for what I can do for you eternally. And that's what he asked the disciples. He asked in John 6:66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back. They didn't walk anymore with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, are you going to go away as well? Remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, Peter was saying, We need the word of God more than we need bread. Man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so Jesus sent the disciples away from the crowd. He didn't want them to force him as king, and he didn't want the disciples to get entangled into that, so he sends them across. Now what's interesting is in verse 22, notice what happens. And straightway Jesus, what's the next word there? Constrains. The word straightway means immediately. Jesus immediately constrained his disciples. So once they're trying to force him as king, he's like forcing them. You guys get in a boat, almost send them away. And he like forces them. The word constrained there is a strong word, agonakazo in the Greek, but it means to compel, to drive, to force. It implied that the disciples did not want to leave Jesus. They didn't want to go by themselves, but he forces them, compels them, to go across the sea by themselves. Now, if you're compelled by God to go somewhere, you would naturally conclude that it should be pretty smooth sailing. I mean, it should be pretty good. I mean, if the disciples ever had a time in life where it's like, are you where God wants you to be? If you went out and talked to them on the boat, they're like, we're exactly where he wants us to be. I didn't even want to be here. Like, he compelled us. He, like, constrained us. He, like, forced us to get in this boat to cross the sea. I mean, if there was ever a time you were like, are you where God wants you to be? It's like, it was then. Like, they're exactly where God wants them to be. And yet, as smooth as they thought things would get, it became one of the most challenging nights, perhaps the most challenging night in their lives. You know, 6 months before we ever moved to Xenia, it was in 2009. It was in the first couple months there around February. I remember it being cold and snowy. The church had not started. I was an assistant pastor over in Chillicothe. The church was just thriving over there, running around 600 people. Things were going awesome. And my heart would have been just to stay there. I loved to minister to that church. By the way, there's a man who passed away there. His name was Stanley Lee. He passed away this week at 101 years old. And he came to the church like the first week we started the church over there. And nobody knows this because he's just that kind of a humble guy. But, and this is a guy who grew up in the Great Depression, right? 101 years old. he called me one day. We were meeting on the other side. We didn't have carpet on the floors. I was preaching on a wooden platform. There was no, it was rough. I mean, we had tore up the tile. It was just rough over there. If you were in there on that first part of the church, or was it nice things like this? And he said, is there anything you guys need over there? I said, you know, if you could just pray for carpet over here, Stanley. That week, he sent us a $5,000 check to cover the carpet for that sanctuary. I didn't ask him for that. I'd been praying for it. I'd be honest. I'd been praying, God, help us. We don't have any money. We don't, you know, so, you know, but you know what? He's in heaven today, and I pray that God's blessing of eternity would be upon him for all the good things that he did, both in prayer and his life. And what a legacy, amen. But that's just a rabbit trail. But I remember we came over here, and we were looking around the city, looking for a building. We knew we were going to be launching a church that later that year in the fall. And so the only place we stopped and prayed was this facility. It was right out in the parking lot. Me and my brother said, hey, there's a building that says for lease. So we came up and said, man, this would be a perfect place. And we got out and we grabbed hands and we prayed and said, God, if this be your will, let this place be a lighthouse for you, that the gospel would go out. And man, we prayed for that. And I felt like this is where God wants us to be. I mean, I ended up meeting with the building department before we even started the church. I said, hey, could this turn into a church? And met with Al Kuzma, great guy. He's the head of the building department and been a good man over the years to work with. And we, I thought, this is exactly what God wants, man. I see it playing out. The problem is, not a bank in the world will loan a church money until that church is like 5 years old, because you're just not a trustworthy entity. I mean, they usually dissolve. Most churches don't last. Most pastors only stay for about 3 years before they leave or resign. And so we, you know, 90% of church plans fail. It's a very high fail rate. So banks don't want to get involved in that. And so we met a couple places over the first year. But we kept trying to get this facility. We just felt like God had the door open. But the door kept getting closed to about 80%, but it just never would shut all the way. So I was fine with it. I said, let's just find something else, man. And I looked at seven other facilities, the only facilities open. I looked at every single one of them. Churches that had shut down, hey, you know, could you work with us? No one would even hardly meet with us, let alone give us even an option. I'm like, listen, our church is growing, and they wouldn't even talk to us. Every single door was totally closed. It was the most frustrating thing. And then what was happening was this. I knew we only had about 2 months left at the fairgrounds, and they said, you have to be gone by the fall. I'm like, God, we have like 100 and some people here. I don't even know where we're going to meet in 2 months. We met in a field for a couple weeks. I didn't know where to go. I mean, you come in this morning, and it's like, hey, there's a building there. I just want you to know there was a time. There wasn't. I mean, I don't know where we're going to be at. And I mean, I was like, Lord, what are you doing? I feel, and the only building that had a 20% opening was this. I mean, but I felt like that's what God wants. And it was the most difficult, year-long, like stressful. I felt like Joseph. I was like, God, you know, Mary's husband. I was like, if you could have just told me, you know, that this would have opened up, it would have been so much easier for me over this time. I mean, it was just one of those situations where it's like, man, you know, I just don't know what's going to happen. I know there was no school we could get into. I had nowhere to go. I didn't know what to do. I thought, we're just going to start meeting in a field somewhere out there. You know, it's like, there's too many people to meet in our garage. I mean, there was just too many. There was too many of you coming. I didn't know where to go. But you know what? God wanted me under that. He wanted the heat. He wanted the pressure. He wanted the dependency. He wanted to squeeze me. And boy, he squeezed me. And he has done that to me over the years in blessed squeezes that the Lord gives. Amen. And maybe that's you. You just need to understand, maybe you're in a place in life, you're like, you know what, I feel like this is what God wanted me to do. Man, I feel like God had me go here or take this job or take this thing here. And I feel, I just felt so compelled. But it feels like the whole thing's been an uphill battle. It feels like I've been, you know, just beating my head. But man, this is tough. And it's like, that's probably where God wants you to be. You know, the narrow path isn't the smooth path. Listen, just because it's hard doesn't mean it's out of the will of God. It's probably that you're exactly where he wants you to be. Like, does it have to be this hard? Yes, sometimes it does. Sometimes it's smooth, and sometimes it's like, ah. So my prayer has always been this: Lord, if you don't want this to happen, close the door. I'm totally content. If you want it to happen, keep it open. And he's like, okay, I'll keep it open at like 20%. You know, it's like, oh, come on. This is how it works. Now look at verse number 24. There's some... Notice the continuation of the word but, verse 24, but the ship, verse 27, but straightway, verse 30, but when he saw. There are some transitional statements here as you walk through this chapter. In verse 24 it says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now storms could come very quickly on the Sea of Galilee, known as the Sea of Tiberias. This was about a 13-mile long by 7-mile wide lake, more of a lake that you would consider it for us. It's about 680 feet below sea level. It's the lowest fresh body water on the planet. So what would happen is storms could stir up real fast because the cold air would come down, race down those mountains around it, hit the warm water on the surface of that water, and it could turn into a turbulent storm in a very, very quick way. And the Bible says here that they were in the midst of the sea. The midst of the sea. According to John 16, 19, it says, when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs. Now you're like, what is a furlong? Right? I'll help you. It's a Greek stadia. So now you know. So you say, well, what is that? Well, it's about 600 feet. It's about an eighth of a mile. One benefit of reading other comparative translations, like read the King James and then use like a New King James or New American, one of those is good. But the New King James says this, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, so it does the math for you. So 15 or 20, or I should say 20 or 30 furlongs is like 20 to 30 eighth of a miles. So it just adds that up for you so you can understand what that's talking about. So when you read the Bible, it's important to know what the Bible says by what it means, by what it says. So the lake is about 7 miles wide. And if they're 3 to 4 miles across it, where does that put them at? The very middle. Like they're in the middle of the bowl. This is the worst place you could be. Like it's one thing if you're like a third of the way across, you're like, turn back, turn back. Or if you're two-thirds of the way, they're right in the middle. So they're in the midst of the sea, and then it says, and their boat was being tossed with the waves. Anybody ever been like in a place where like you were in a very sketchy situation on water before? Raise your hand. So if you've ever been in like, this is like, it is not a comfortable feeling. I'm really comfortable in the water. I love swimming. I love the ocean. I love those things. First time I ever went out on the ocean, being the only one on the boat with me and my wife, I was driving a boat, and it was like the worst weather I've ever been in since I've ever done anything like that. The waves were just so uncomfortably big. I mean, just rocking the boat. I could only go about 4 miles an hour the whole time. I'm like, oh, man. And she's like, is it okay? I'm like, yeah, it's okay. It's okay. About to go potty in my pantsy over here. And I was like, ah, man, I was clenching up on that steering wheel. I was like, man, get around this island. Maybe it'll calm down. It's like, you can't really talk right. You're like, we're going to die out here, man. I mean, it was like, oh, man, don't tell my mother and father-in-law where I put her at, okay? But we made it through. But I can tell you, when you're in that sketchy situation on the water, it is an extremely uncomfortable situation. These guys are in the pitch dark. Storm clouds. The moon is not shining down on some beautiful sunset or sun, you know, setting here in the night sky. They are in the middle of this fishbowl, and it is absolutely turbulent. Their boat is being tossed around, and then you see, it tells us in verse 24, and the wind was contrary. So, so now they're like, you know, it's just gotten bad to worse. They're in the middle, and they can't advance the thing. The only thing that could be worse is if they capsize the boat. Now, what I want you to see is this. They're only there because Jesus sent them out there. I mean, you would think somebody might have said, you know what, I think Jesus wants to kill us. What did you say this time, Peter? Like, what did you say? You know, he forced us out here. We didn't want to go here. You just need to understand, they left. The Bible says Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night. And again, another word that can be difficult to comprehend. But what that is it's between 3 and 6 a.m. If Jesus came walking to them from 3 to 6 a.m., they would have gone out at least by 9 p.m. because when, I mean, they get out, start crossing before dark. That means they've been rowing for 6 to 9 hours. And they've only gotten 3.5 miles across in 6 to 9 hours. Anybody think that they probably got a little unsanctified on the boat? Keep rowing over there, you idiot. I am rowing. I mean, this is, if we could have heard them, we're like, yeah, it's PG-13 on that boat. Jesus ain't on the boat that time, man. They're getting upset real quick, right? I mean, they would have been like us. Years ago, I went on a white, you know, my brother and his church, they went on a whitewater rafting trip, and he said, you want to go? I was like, yeah, that sounds like a great thing. Yeah. And then we went on the Gauley. Anybody been down the Gauley, West Virginia? It's like the biggest rapids in the country in that short of a span. There's like several Category 4, Category 5s. And we decided to capsize our boat right at the beginning of a half mile of a Category 5. Rapids. I floated, I sank and I floated down a half mile of this. And I can tell you the intensity of that. And I mean, I'm a pretty good swimmer. I can hold my breath for, I've gone underwater 3 minutes before we hold my breath. I mean, I'm comfortable. I felt like I was underwater forever. I was like, I'm going to die. I will die. I'm trying to hold on to my oar. I'm like, I don't want to lose my oar, but I will let that go at this point. I'm not going to survive this thing. I mean, it is a very, very uncomfortable situation. Very, very stressful, very difficult. And these disciples are in the midst of this kind of setting that is just absolutely turbulent. And they're rowing. They don't have a motor here. They're having to do it themselves. They're the horsepower, in other words. And they just can't advance. They're in a pickle. And Christian, I say all that to say this. They're in a situation because Jesus put them there. He placed the situation there. And what happens is sometimes Christians have the wrong expectation. They have the false idea that once I give my life to Jesus, everything's going to be pretty smooth. I mean, Jesus is leading my life. I got up and read the Bible this morning and I prayed. I memorized the verse this week. I went to church. You know what? My life is going to be smooth sailing from here. I know the Lord's leading my life. Next thing you know, you're in a storm. You're like, Lord, where are you at? Where are you at? And I didn't know I was going to be in this. And I can tell you this, expectations can be an extremely dangerous thing if you don't set them to the Bible. You have to set your expectation to the dial of Scripture and say, God, though I'm in the midst of a storm, you can still be trusted. Think about the words of Job. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Bible doesn't tell us that trials and difficulties will be held back from the Christian life. Rather, they will be there to shape our life, but God will go with us in those things. Philippians 1:29 tells us, it's given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. The Bible tells us that just as the master, so shall the servant be. If Christ went through storms, are we so much better that we would never deserve such things? You know, Jonah went into a big storm at sea because he was disobedient. I mean, it was his fault. It's like, yeah, Jonah, that's on you, bro. But you know why they're in a storm? Because they're obedient. They were in the storm because they did what Jesus said. Storms in life may mean you're doing everything right. It may mean you are doing... You ever get into a situation, though, you're like, what did I do wrong? You feel that way too, don't you? It's like, did I mess up somewhere? Is there some unrepentant sin in my life? I mean, like, is there something I'm missing here? Like, God, what did I do wrong? And I think heaven wants you to know that you're actually doing everything right. Don't you think after 6 to 9 hours on the sea, those guys could have been thinking, what did we do wrong to have him send us out here like this? I mean, this is ridiculous. It's not like 30 minutes of struggle. This is a deep, long, it's like all day toiling. This is incredibly intense. One writer said, God is always in complete control. When God permits Satan to light the furnace, he always keeps his own hand on the thermostat. The truth is, sometimes storms come in life due to our disobedience, and sometimes they come because we're being obedient. Let me give you a second truth today. Even when you feel alone, you need to understand God is with you. Matthew 14, 23, it says, "And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When evening was come, he was there alone." Nobody had a busier schedule than Jesus, but Jesus always found time to pray. It tells us in Luke 5, 16, "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." Luke 6, 12, "And he went into a mountain to pray." Luke 9, 18, "And he was alone praying." Over and over, Jesus would find solitude and get alone and pray. One man wrote, "There is a strange strength conceived in solitude. Crows go in flocks and wolves in packs, but lions and eagles are solitaires. Strength is not in a bluster and noise. Strength is in quietness. And the lake must be calm if the heavens are to be reflected upon it." You need to understand today, for you and I to reflect the heavens, we have to calm ourselves down before the presence of God. Some of us don't understand the calm that God can give when you sit alone in His presence. Psalm 119, 165 says, "Great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall offend them." And what did Jesus pray for that night on that lonely mountain? It tells us in Luke 22, 32 of Peter, when Peter was being tested by Satan, Jesus told Peter, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." You know, I pray that every week. Jesus, as you prayed for Peter, will you pray for me that my faith would never fail, that you would keep me, keep my family, keep your people? I think that'd be a good prayer to ask Jesus. John 17, 9, Jesus says this in that high priestly prayer. John 17, the whole chapter is Jesus praying for his disciples. It's incredible. And he says this, he says, "I pray for them." And then he says this, "I pray not for the world, but I pray for them." Jesus doesn't pray for the world as he does for his disciples. You know, if you're saved, he prays for you in ways that he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for you because you belong to him. Romans 8, 34, it says he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. What do you think Jesus is doing on the mountain? I know what he's doing on the mountain. He's praying for his disciples. Hebrews 7, 25 says he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Not only did he pray for them, but he also comes to them. Look at verse 25. "And in the fourth watch of the night," again, that's 3 to 6 a.m., "Jesus went to them walking on the water." They're up all night long, but not only were the disciples up all night, who else was up all night? Yeah, Jesus didn't sleep. He had been praying all night. He had been praying all the way up till 3 a.m. until he comes to them. Isn't that just incredible? Father, keep them. Hold them. Give them strength. Let them believe. Don't let them doubt. Keep them, Father, in your own name. I just wonder if we understand that we're in the midst of the storm and we're like, Jesus is not in the boat. He's not with us, man. I feel all alone. I feel like he's abandoned us. That our glorious Savior is pleading for us as he watches us in our toils, as he watches us. You just need to understand, times you feel alone, you're not alone. Jesus comes walking on the water. I think about Stephen when he was stoned to death in Acts 7, the first disciple, the first martyr of the church. When he fell down and they were stoning him and he was dying, he says, "I looked up to heaven and I saw the heavens opened and Jesus standing on the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus literally opens up the heavens and lets Stephen see him. According to Mark's account of this story in Matthew 14, it says in Mark 6, 48, "And he saw them toiling and rowing." Jesus was on the mountain praying for them and he was watching them. He could see them. Therefore, we again know another reason why he was praying for them. He was watching them. I think about the old song, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." You need to know today that God's watching you. He knows what you're going through. He cares. He cares for your pain. A third truth we see here is storms allow us to walk by faith and not sight. I think about back in Matthew 8, verse 23 through 27, talks about Jesus gotten in a boat with his disciples, they're going across the sea, a storm hits. A storm so bad that water's literally coming in the boat. They're trying to keep the water out of the boat, trying to keep it from capsizing, and the Bible says Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. I mean, it's just absolutely unbelievable. They go back and they say, Lord, save us, or we perish. Don't you care that we're going to die? Like, wake up, Lord. In verse 26 of Matthew 8, it says, and he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Could you imagine? As the water's dripping from you and you're holding the bucket, having thrown it out, the water out, and you're like, where is our faith? I mean, at what point do we just say, this is crazy? I mean, water's coming in the boat, Jesus, and you're asking, where's our faith? Our faith is in waking you up, right? Because this ain't working. I don't know why you're sleeping back there. But you ever felt like that? It's like, Jesus, are you sleeping on me? Like, where are you at? I mean, the water's coming in the boat. Do you not care that I die? Do you want me to die? Maybe you do. I don't know. I mean, this is what would have been going on in their minds. You need to understand, these weren't guys of like massive faith, like, hey, Jesus in the boat. He may be sleeping. Keep getting that water out, John, but it's going to be okay. No, these guys are terrified. They're absolutely petrified. Jesus gets up, calms the storm. What's interesting, after he calms the storm, the fear that they had from the storm becomes the fear that they now have of Christ, because they realize for the first time there's more power in the boat than out of the boat. And the Bible says everything went flat. And they were like, whoa. But this time, Jesus isn't in the boat. I wonder, halfway across, they were like, you know what? How's Jesus going to get across? We just took the only boat. He told us he's meeting us. But he's not here. If they were stressed out when Jesus was in the boat, though he was sleeping, how much more stressed would they be when he's not in the boat, right? I mean, this is 6 to 9 hours deep. This is difficult. You know what I think Jesus was wanting to teach them? I want you to believe me when you can't see me. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by. Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are they who have not seen me and yet believe. Do you understand the privilege that storms give you and I? It gives us a chance to say, God, though I don't understand, I trust you still. God, I know that you're here. I know that you're working. Let me give you a fourth truth. Storms reveal man's weakness, but it also reveals God's power. Verse 25, it says, after he came to them walking on the sea, it says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. To say the least, they were troubled. They saying, it is a spirit, and if they ever sang in a, you know, a female voice, it was then. And they cried out for fear. I mean, this is, you know, it's like one of those things. Like, this was terrifying. Again, it's dark. And then you see somebody like, is that a person? Like, this was extremely terrifying to them. And it says, verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. You know, I think it's important to know that they were at this place in life because of their obedience. But just because you're obedient doesn't mean you're still dependent upon God. You can do what God calls you to do, and you can try to do it in your own power. I know God's called me to preach. I think I would die if I couldn't preach. I didn't create that for myself. The worst grade I ever got in any college class was in public speaking. I hated to speak in public. I'm serious. I would shake. Lord, I hate this. I can't do this. Please. But I couldn't get away from it. My soul was gripped, and I just had to. But I could try to preach in my own power. I know he's called me to do it, but I could try to do it. I know God's called me to be a father and a husband and a pastor, different roles that he's called me to, and I can try to do those things in my own power. Just because you are obedient doesn't mean you're dependent. Too many Christians have the instructions and try to follow them, but they're running on their own strength. A prayerless life, friends, is a powerless life. Prayer is dependency. Prayer is trusting God. As one man said, how do you define prayer? It's weakness leaning on omnipotence. How good has your leaning been? What does your prayer life say about your dependency? If we don't have time to pray, we have time to toil. But I'm just too busy to pray. If you're too busy to pray, you're going to have a long night rowing, because he'll send you back out on the ship. Oh, you thought you would avoid the storm? You thought you could avoid the storm, right? He'll put you in a storm wherever you're at. And it's never to hurt you. It's never to bring you down. It's to deliver you from self-sufficiency. It's to deliver you from pride and from evil and everything else that could suck your life away from him. How blessed are the grips of God. How blessed are the storms that he brings us into. In the middle of the storm and the battle and defeat, they see Jesus walking on the water. And Jesus says to them, be of good cheer. It's one word in the Greek, therseo. Take courage, guys. Have a good heart. Be of good cheer. And I love the next statement. It says, it is I. It's actually the Greek phrase, ego emi. Ego emi is the same word in John 8:58 when they said, you know, Abraham was so many years before you, Jesus. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, ego emi. I am. The I am is Yahweh. This is the God. This is the declaration of God in Exodus 3:14. Remember when he says, what is your name? And he says, tell them I am that I am has sent you. It's not simply saying, it is I. If you read it in the Greek, it's just simply I am. That's what it means. It's okay to translate it as it is I, but 90% of the time, ego emi is translated in the Bible as I am. And so, be not afraid. I am. Peter's like, Lord, is it you? If it's you, then let me come to you. And that's such an interesting thing. Peter believed Jesus' word. He believed it was him enough to get out of the comfort and safety of the boat into the turbulent water. And Jesus says, come. Peter had enough faith in the word of God to be made uncomfortable for Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people that are, I'll follow Jesus' words as long as I get to stay in the comfort of the boat. As long as it's comfortable. But Jesus, you start making me uncomfortable. I'm going to have to back up. Lord, don't tell me to get baptized. Don't tell me to tell others of you. Don't tell me to be a witness. Don't tell me to give up this sin. Don't tell me to stop having fornication and sexual sin in my life. Don't tell me to give up these things. We like to stay in the boat, don't we? I'll obey God, and so I pick and choose. I'll obey God when I want to, and that ultimately, if I play pick and choose with God, then ultimately I'm the God, right? God, you serve me some truth, and I'll decide which one I want to take from you and which ones I just think you have wrong. It don't work like that, does it? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? If he's Lord, he's Lord. Don't tell me he's your Lord if you don't obey him. We have to humble ourselves, don't we? So he says, come. You said, yeah, but Peter sank. Yeah, but outside of Jesus, he's the only man that ever walked on water. Imagine years later, they're like, yeah, remember that time, Peter, you got out of the boat, you started sinking? He's like, yeah, boys, but I got out of the boat. Before we get disparaging on Peter's faith, there's never been a man do something like that. Peter steps out of the boat. He starts walking on the water. And one of the chief words here in verse 30 says, but when he saw the wind boisterous and he was afraid, beginning to sink. Now, if you're in water, you don't begin to sink. You just sink, right? I mean, you're not like, hey, I'm slowly going down here. When I was in Israel in 2011, I remember going to the Dead Sea, and they was like, you want to swim out there? It's real salty. I mean, it's six times saltier saline count than regular oceans, so that's why you're buoyant. So you go out there, it's the craziest thing. Anybody ever been to the Dead Sea? Raise your hand. Say, some of you. What happens is you begin to walk out there, and you get up to about your waist, and you just start floating, and you're like, oh, you're like a bobber. It's the craziest thing. It's like you can't go underwater. And it's just this, it's wild. That's kind of like Peter. It's like slowly descending. So Jesus didn't let him just totally drop in the water. He's like, his body is doing what his faith is doing, right? His faith is sinking, and so is he. And so he is going down with his faith. Now you need to understand this. When you and I begin to doubt God, that's when the downfall comes. And that brings me to the next thing. Faith is our victory and doubt is our downfall. Peter begins to walk by faith, but then he begins to walk by sight. Just because you start out right doesn't mean you end right. You know, I started believing God and I started believing. Yeah, but when the storm turned up, did you keep believing in him? Sure, it started out smooth, didn't it? Yeah, like a quarter way across the sea, everything was good, right? Anybody can do that. You can start off with faith, but faith untested is not really faith, is it? Is it? Because what do you have to believe? It's when it's tested that it shows whether it's real or not. It's the same thing. Do you love your husband and wife? Let it get tested. Let's see. Because it's the test that validates it. You know, dear Pam and her husband John, they were married 56 years. What a joy. And he went home to be with the Lord last year and such a blessed man. But you know what? If you were to ask them, I went over to see John at times. This was fantastic. Oh, it was so, I laughed by myself in my vehicle. I never told you this, Pam, but I would go, I laugh sometimes out loud. John's like, can you come and see me? You know, he had, his body was breaking down. He's toward the end there, but he wanted to, he was so faithful to church. Agent Orange, some of these soldiers that we had, man, that have gone through this, pray for Paul and others in our church who are dealing with that. But I was over there and he would, me and him would be sitting down talking for 20 minutes, and then he'd have a question for his wife. He's like, Pam, come in here. Pam would come in there and he'd ask her a question, and then he's like, all right, you need to leave. It's me and pastor's time. I said, that's hilarious. Oh, and then she would leave. She was fine. She'd just go away. Then he'd have 15 minutes later, Pam, get in here. She'd come in there and he'd ask her a question. Okay, now it's your time to go. It's me and pastor's time. I said, that's the funny. Oh, I laughed. I still laugh about that. And I'm trying to remember what I had to do with the story here. That's right. I'm just going to have to pick up where I was because it'll come back to me about 2 a.m. in the morning. But he started, you know, Peter started outright. He started walking by faith until his sight got a hold of him. And what happened was this. When doubt creeps in, doubt absolutely devastates a person's faith if you let it. He says, oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt, in verse 31? Because as he sank, he cried out, saying, save me, Lord. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Doubt is the great enemy of our faith. Doubt places a question mark where God places a period. Faith says, come. Doubt says, but what if? Faith says, God will. Doubt says, but what if he doesn't? Faith says, believe God. And doubt says, I'd probably question that. Faith says, yes, Lord. Doubt says, maybe. Faith says, I'll do that today. Faith says, and doubt says, I'm just going to wait till tomorrow, maybe. Are you walking by faith or sinking in doubt? What was Peter's faith supposed to be attached to? It was supposed to be attached to the words of Christ who said, come. But Peter's faith got misplaced from the words of Christ to the waves of the sea. And Peter began to sink, not because Jesus was unfaithful, but because his own faith was unfaithful to Jesus. Listen to me very closely. Many times people begin to sink in life, and they're like, God, how could you? God, where were you? And it wasn't Christ who failed us. It was our faith that failed him. We doubted him. We sunk in our life because, not because he couldn't hold us up, because we didn't believe he could. It wasn't Christ who let him sink. It was Christ who actually saved him from sinking. Let me give you one last thing and we'll be done. Storms are never designed to destroy our faith. Storms are designed to increase our faith. When you look at the disciples, did it destroy their faith in God? Look what happens in verse 32. And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased, verse 33, and when they were in the ship, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. What you find here, the trial did not destroy their faith, it actually increased it. They began to believe and realize, you know what, we can trust God when he's in the boat, and we can trust him when he's not in the boat. We can trust him when we feel him near, and we can trust him when we can't feel him being near. You know, sometimes in life, God lets us feel like his presence isn't right there. You ever been there? Where it's like, God, where are you at? And it's easy to walk when you feel like his hand's in yours and you're just held and you feel that peace of God. But have you ever been there where it's like, he just feels distant? I feel like I'm in this alone right now. This is uncomfortable. I don't like this. You know God lets that happen sometimes. You know what a parent does with a child when they're walking with that child? Is they'll hold that child's hand. But what happens if that child's life, the whole life they held that child's hand? It would hinder the child. So sometimes that parent lets that child's hand go. And what's that child do? They get a little wobbly. They get a little shaky. But you know what? That parent's not there to hurt them or to let them fall. He's there to catch them. And he's there to build them up. And he's there to strengthen them. Listen, sometimes God wants you to feel like his hand's not even there so that you could realize how wobbly you are on your own and how much you need him. Our dependency is on God. It's not our sufficiency. It's not our strength. And he's not there to hurt us. James chapter 1 says, blessed are you when you fall into trials because they build your faith up. Just like an athlete goes through trials and physical endurance tests to build them up for endurance, so God allows us to go through trials to build us up. I used to think, God, why are you putting me through so many things, man? Like, why am I just some heavy seasons early in the ministry in Chillicothe and even here? And it was because there was so much more God wanted to do in my life, and I'm so thankful that he let me go through some heavy seasons. You know what? God will allow us to do that because he wants to show himself strong in the behalf of those who have faith in him. Today, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what storm you're in. I don't know what trial you're in. I don't know what family situation. I don't know what heartache you've been through. But listen to me. There's a God in heaven that knows, and he loves, and he cares for you. And you're not alone. He's watching. And I believe just like he prayed for the disciples, he's watching you in the storm. Father, keep them. Uphold them. Strengthen them. Don't let them doubt me. Let their faith be strong. Keep them. And I believe that he's watching you in that storm. And you know what Satan's going to do? He's going to come along and say, I thought Jesus loved you. Why won't he let you eat of that fruit, Eve? Hey, disciples, why is he putting you out of the storm? Hey, Job, you think God loves you, Job? What a joke. How many more family and friends have to die before you realize he's against you? And there is one who is constantly trying to turn you away from God. You know what to do? Satan will come and say, let me show you the pain so that you can turn against him. And Christ says, that pain was not intended to turn you away from me. That was there so you could turn to me. And it's not God always brings the pain into your life. Sometimes that just happens. Sometimes it's sin. Sometimes it's Jonah situations where our sin brings that stuff. Sometimes it's obedience. And so you just have to know this. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is true every day. I need to trust in the Lord with all of my heart. Lean not into what I think or can come up with, but in all my ways acknowledge him. He'll direct my path. Friends, you and I are walking by faith every day in this life. Never forget, as I talked about last week, a 33-year-old Son of God, Jesus Christ, died for our sins, and he rose again. His life was harder than all of ours combined to save us from our sins. Whatever we go through, he's gone through worse. And he is a loving, gracious, compassionate God who even in his exhaustion of losing his cousin had compassion on people, taught them and fed them all day. In his exhaustion, stayed up till 3 a.m. praying for them and walked across the water because he loved them that much. He never left them alone. He was with them all the way through it. That's the God who's holding you now. And so today, I don't know what you're going through, but if you're going through a heavy season, it's a good time to come and say, Lord, help me to be strong. Pray for me, Christ. I seek your strength because it's not our power, is it? Keep my eyes, Lord, focused on you. That's why in the morning, the best thing you can do is come to the Word of God. Lord, help me, teach me, instruct me. Go to Psalms 46 and begin to read, not now, but take that Psalm 46 and know that you can be still and know that He is God, no matter even if the earth shakes and the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea, and no matter what happens, if the world were destroyed, God's faithful and I trust Him no matter what. We've had people come in over the last couple of weeks terrified about the eclipse tomorrow. I mean, thinking like, is the world coming to an end? And like, let's have a conversation about that, you know? But you know what? Even if the world were coming to an end, we have nothing to worry about because Jesus Christ is the author and finisher, amen? And our faith is in Him. And so what a peace we have. We get to live with that reality. So you may find yourself someday in the middle of a storm, 3.5 miles deep. You're as far in as you can get out. And the wind's in your face and you're rowing and you ain't getting anywhere. It's at that point you need to realize it's not about me just simply getting to the other side. There's something that God's growing in me right now. And His silence is not absence, it's actually His presence. And He's teaching me things that I could never learn if I wasn't in this situation.